Well, we are continuing to work our way through the Westminster Standards, our Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. Today we come to the topic of creation, a topic which I know is near and dear to many of your hearts, and it is to mine as well. This is really foundational material, and if you get this right, you are on your way. If you get this wrong, you're off track. And so this is really so very important for many, many other things. Our confession has a short chapter on creation, chapter 4, and then our larger catechism has some questions and answers. And I want to read through both the confession and the larger catechism to give you an overview of what our standards teach. So chapter 4 of creation, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after His own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. In the larger catechism, question 15, what is the work of creation? The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning, by the word of His power, make of nothing the world and all things therein for Himself within the space of 6 days and all very good. Question 16, how did God create angels? God created all the angels, spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute His commandments and to praise His name, yet subject to change. And then question 17, how did God create man? After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground and the woman of the rib of the man, and endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after His own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it and dominion over the creatures, yet subject to fall. Now, if those sound somewhat repetitive, they are. They cover much the same territory from much the same perspective and even using same or similar words and phrases. Well, I want to just run through the main points of the confessional statements. This is on one of the handouts I left you in the back. And I want you to have these so you can meditate and reflect on them as we go through them and as you take them home. So the first thing to notice that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of creation. It is a Trinitarian work. Usually creation is ascribed to God the Father. And that's true, that's right. But we find out in the book of Proverbs, the 8th chapter, that Jesus was the agent, the master craftsman who worked beside the Father and who brought into being the creation itself, and who took delight in the creation. And in the New Testament, it says very clearly that by and through Jesus Christ, all things were made that have been made, and without Him, nothing was made. So Jesus was very much involved in the work of creation. But what about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit was hovering over the surface of the deep, and He was imbuing energy into the lifeless matter at the beginning. And so the Holy Spirit is clearly involved as well. All three members, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Second thing to notice is the purpose of this creation, of this work of creation, is to manifest the glory of God's eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So God has done all things to show His power, to show His wisdom, to show His goodness. Have you ever considered the giraffe? The giraffe is a very interesting and strange creature. But if you study some things about the giraffe and the giraffe's heart and circulatory system and the length of their neck and all that, you find that the giraffe is an incredibly well-designed creature that its body does exactly what God intended. Or you can take other things in the creation and you can examine those things. And as you look at creation, you start to see how marvelous God is in making these things in the way He's made them. Did you know that birds have hollow bones, not solid bones? If birds had solid bones, they wouldn't fly very well. But the fact that they have hollow bones makes them true featherweights. And they can fly because of God designing them to be able to fly. The old phrase, water off a duck's back, the kind of oily sheen on a duck and many other birds allows them to be in the water constantly but not be these soggy, drenched things, but actually to be dry even though they're in water all the time. I mean, you just start exploring God's creation, you just say, who could have thought of all this? What mind brought these things into being? And let me just say as a sidelight, this is one of the reasons why science is a proper and appropriate pursuit for any Christian. Even though much of modern science has been taken captive by Darwinian evolution, the Christian still has a rightful place to study the sciences and to explore and uncover the glory of God that we see shining out of the creation. So Christians should never shy away from science and say, well, we believe the Bible. We have no use for science. No, the Bible actually drives us to be good scientists who tell the truth and who are honest with the data that science gives us. So, a little commercial message in case you're wanting to pursue a career in science. Another thing which this confessional statement says is that God made everything out of nothing. It is creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Nothing existed, He spoke, and then things existed. God did not need pre-existing materials to develop into other things. He could speak things into existence that had no previous existence. This is why creation must be God's miracle, because God alone can speak things into existence that don't have previous existence. Creation includes all things. All things therein, whether visible or invisible? What would be some invisible things that God created? Angels? Air? Gravity? There's lots of things that we can't see. I mean, we can see the effects of gravity, but we can't see gravity. Is gravity real, or is it part of the conspiracy? It's real. It's real. Wait a minute. There's a conspiracy? Yeah. Real things can include invisible things, which again goes against some of the modern ideas that things aren't real unless you can test them in a test tube under a microscope. There's something called the verification principle, which is bogus science, which says basically if you can't touch it, taste it, smell it, handle it, it's not real. Gravity is real. It's invisible. God is real, though he's invisible. Angels are real, though they're invisible. So this equation that real things are always visible, not true. Well, God made all things visible and invisible. Now, if you think about that from a different viewpoint, you have to admit that everything, without exception, owes its existence and owes allegiance to God the Creator. That includes very pious and godly Christians who welcome that thought, but it also includes Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins and all of those new atheists that are heaping abuse on Christianity and think they're so smart, and yet they owe every breath they breathe and every moment of life, they owe it all to God the Creator. So there is no one in this entire universe, nor has there ever been, nor will there ever be, who can say, well, I don't owe allegiance to God the Creator. Oh, yes, you do. Though you may shake your fist at him, though you may spit upon him, you owe allegiance to your Creator. Well, when it comes to creation itself, creation was accomplished according to the standards in the space of 6 days. What does that mean? We're going to take a look in just a minute at what the space of 6 days means here in our confession. But very clearly, God is creating all things in a week, a creation week, which is what we find in Genesis 1. There's day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then the seventh day, God rested 1 week. And when it comes to the Sabbath commandments, this is part of the rationale for keeping the Sabbath. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore, keep the Sabbath day. So it's a week. It's right and proper to talk about creation week. More on that in just a minute. Creation was originally all very good. And this is a point that we shouldn't lose sight of, because things around us are all very bad at times. Car accidents that kill victims. Disease that racks a body with pain. A war that ends up decimating a nation. We look around us and we say, there's a lot of bad in this world. A lot of things that are destructive. How do we make any sense of this? When God made it in the beginning, he made it all very good. And there were no thorns or thistles, there was no death or pain until Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. But prior to that fall, it is all very good. And the goodness of the creation still shines through to us as we observe. I mean, just yesterday we went over to the Parnell Tower. We're walking through the woods, and there's just leaves all over the floor, and the gold and maroon and some, you know, green, and just looking at the beauty of fall leaves. This is just gorgeous. Why did God create these things to change their color for just, what, a week? And then they die and they're gone, but we get that little sliver of autumn color. And it's just, it's wonderful to behold the creation and to still see this is a good creation. And even though it's been marred by sin, there's still much that speaks to God's original design of goodness. Going on, we see that mankind, this is paragraph 2 of the confession, mankind was the crown of God's creation. As God made all the creatures, He created man, male and female. And mankind stands apart and above all the creatures because only man is made in the image of God. Only man has rationality and personality. Now, I like my dog most days. Yeah, my dog doesn't have rationality. I can't sit down with Whimsy and have a good discussion about the meaning of the book of Micah. He would just sit there waiting for me to feed him, because that's what he does best, is eat. They don't have reasonable souls or minds. The human being is the most profound, glorious creature. And as we consider ourselves and as we consider the people around us, we have to marvel at what God has made when He made man. Mankind was made male and female, which are two distinct and different genders. It is binary. In our day and age, this is just out the window. Gender is fluid, isn't it? It's what you decide when you wake up in the morning. No, it's what God has made. And there are two choices. You're either a man or you're a woman. And that simple, clear thinking is just completely being lost in our society, partially because they're running away from God, but partially because they are running away from the doctrine of creation in favor of scientific materialism and Darwinian evolution. The price that we're paying for Darwin's theory includes gender confusion in our day. I don't want to lay everything at the feet of Darwin, but I'll lay most of it. He started a flight away from Genesis 1 and 2, and when you flee from God's Word into the unknown, you meet some really weird creatures out there in the dark. And one of the weirdest creatures is this new gender fluidity, as it's called. Male and female. That's pretty binary. Mankind was created with reasonable and immortal souls, which tells us that we have more than just mere physical bodies. I hear people on the radio say, when I die, I'm going to take a dirt nap. My body will decay, and that's all there is to it. And there is nothing beyond. No. You have a reasonable and you have an immortal soul. And that immortal soul will exist forever, either in glory with God or in hell suffering. Two options. So we have reasonable and we have immortal souls, which is part of the reason we care enough to do evangelism to those who don't know Christ. Because we care more about their immortal souls than sometimes they care. And we don't want to see them go to hell, though they seem to think that's a funny and welcome prospect. Moving on, God created man in his own image with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. This is one point where the standards are so excellent. The Imago Dei, as it's called, the image of God in man, includes knowledge, original righteousness, and holiness. And then, as the catechisms add, with dominion over the creatures. So you could add dominion to that. What is the image of God? It's to know truth. It's to live uprightly, literally to do the right thing. It is to be set apart unto God, holy in His sight, and it is to exercise proper dominion over the creation, to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the animals of the ground, to be stewards and co-regents ruling over the creation for God's glory. Yes. Original righteousness is righteousness which God gave Adam and Eve in the beginning, as opposed to the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us and received through faith. So, in the beginning, Adam and Eve had knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and they exercised dominion. And that's at the core of the image of God. Now, we know that when Adam and Eve fall, that image is warped and twisted, and to some extent it is lost. But then as we come to Christ by His grace, we are restored, and that image is renewed in us, and we gain knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and we again begin to exercise dominion over the creatures. This is some of the most helpful stuff on the image of God. Okay, I want to keep moving because I got a few more things I want to do with our dwindling time. God wrote His law upon their hearts, and He gave them power to fulfill it, yet with the possibility of transgressing. Mankind was left to the liberty of his own will, which was subject unto change. Adam and Eve had free will in the garden. They had the ability to do right or wrong, and yet it was subject to change, and it did change for the worse. God gave man a probationary test, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may eat of all the trees of the garden, but that one tree, of that tree you may not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That's the test. Are you going to obey or not? That's the issue. Mankind's original condition was happy in their communion with God. As Adam and Eve lived before the fall, it was sheer happy fellowship with their Creator. Mankind's original responsibility was to exercise dominion over the creatures, which is the dominion mandate found in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God gave us a task to do. As the men's group yesterday looked at it, we are to cultivate or work the garden, and we are to keep and protect the garden from evil. And this work of cultivating and keeping, of working and protecting, is what God has given mankind to do, and men in particular. And Adam and Eve, Adam miserably failed. Adam didn't protect, and everything has fallen out of that. So that's an overview, and I believe this is just a very standard boilerplate orthodox view of creation. Nothing too controversial on the surface of that. But then we get into the debate over the days in Genesis 1. And this is a debate that's been going on in broader Christian circles for quite some time. It has been going on in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church for quite some time. And it became so hot at one point that the General Assembly appointed a committee. The committee spent several years studying the various views, and they came back with a report on creation, which can be found and downloaded and read off of our opc.org website. It's a long but good document, and I would commend it to you if you're interested. But specifically, focusing in on this question, how long are the days of Genesis 1? And I've got on the bottom of your first page a quote by Francis Beattie in his commentary, The Presbyterian Standards. And I want to read this because I think Beattie is right on target. It is not necessary to discuss at length the meaning of the term days here used. The term found in the standards is precisely that which occurs in Scripture. Hence, if the word used in Scripture is not inconsistent with the idea of 24 hours or that of a long period of time, the language of the standards cannot be out of harmony with either idea. There is little doubt that the framers of the standards meant a literal day of 24 hours. But the caution of the teaching on this point is simply reproducing Scripture is worthy of all praise. Now, what Beattie is saying here is that the term days in the space of 6 days in the standards is what the Scripture means by that. And Beattie says it is really worthy of all praise that they just reproduce the term in the standards to point us back to the Scriptures themselves. So that rather than having a dispute or a debate over the meaning of the standards, we are forced to go where we ought to go, which is to go back to Genesis 1 and say, what does Genesis 1 mean by the term day? And he's suggesting, others have suggested too, that this shows remarkable restraint. Even though most, if not all, of the Westminster Assembly believed it was a normal, literal, 24-hour day, a normal day, they don't force that issue by putting that terminology into the standards, but they say it is wiser that we let readers go back to the Scriptures and wrestle with the Scriptures. And I would echo that. I, too, am convinced that it's a 24-hour day. I think it's far better to make it a biblical matter instead of a confessional matter. Now, on the back of your sheet, you have another quotation. This is actually a paragraph from the Creation Study Report of 2004. Extensive work has been done in recent years as to the original intent of the framers of the Westminster Standards when they wrote Westminster Confession of Faith 4:1. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days and all very good. The question that has been particularly raised over and again is what did the Westminster Assembly mean by the phrase in the space of 6 days? From the work of David Hall and others, it is apparent that all of the known references from the Westminster Divines on the nature and length of the creation days are consistent with the view that maintained that the days were 24 hours in length. There are certain exceptions within the framework of the assembly, however. Prior to the assembly, William Perkins made it clear that the first 3 days could not be solar days. While opposing the instantaneous view of Augustine, he does not speculate as to their length, but declares that the days are distinct spaces of times. At least one member of the assembly, the leading Hebraist, John Lightfoot, argued that the first day was 36 hours and that the seventh day was everlasting. Now, a couple things to draw out from there. The research that David Hall and others have done have shown that when the Westminster Divines talk about the days of creation, they unanimously say normal 24-hour days. The only other major view that was being considered was Augustine's view, and Augustine believed that everything was created instantaneously. And against that instantaneous view of Augustine, the Westminster Assembly was saying, no, it's 6 days, a creation week. It's not an instant of creation, it's creation week. And if you look into their writings and look at what they say, they all are saying it's a 24-hour day period. So really, within the assembly, there's just a very small debate between the view of 24 hours as opposed to St. Augustine. And everybody says, Augustine, what were you thinking? Cannot be. So, 24. Now, there's a couple of exceptions. Perkins makes the observation that the first 3 days could not be solar days. Well, what does that mean? The sun, moon, and stars weren't created until the fourth day. So strictly speaking, no, they weren't solar days because there was no sun or moon or stars. That does not mean that they're not normal 24-hour days. In fact, I think the evidence of Genesis 1 says they are normal 24-hour days. But yes, they're not solar days. Perkins does not say how long he thought they were. He just said, we don't think they're solar days. Well, granted. And then John Lightfoot has this idea that the first day was 36 hours. How he gets that, I do not know. I cannot imagine 36 hours. But that's what he says. So you've got a few little exceptional comments made not during the assembly, not during debate on the assembly, but you've got the main thrust saying it's either a 24-hour day view or it's going to be Augustine's quirky view of instantaneous creation. So that kind of sets the assembly in some perspective. Now, let's go back to our other side of the handout. Let me go through a few points to help you just understand where we're at in this question. Most acknowledge, in fact, almost all acknowledge, that the majority position of the Westminster Assembly was what we call the normal day view or the 24-hour day view. And both Beattie's comment and the study committee acknowledge, yeah, that was the majority view. The OPC has allowed other views besides the normal day view, such as the day-age view, the analogical day view, and the framework hypothesis. It has rejected Darwinian evolution as being incompatible with the account of Genesis 1 and 2. It has also rejected the theistic evolution position made popular by the Christian Reformed Church. So within our denomination and in this study report, they say no theistic evolution, and we do not see Darwinian evolution as fitting at all. And we believe that the majority opinion at the assembly was a 24-hour view. That certainly is an option. But we will also allow non-literal views based on the exegesis of Scripture, and those include the day, age, the analogical, and the framework. The Creation Study Committee report of 2004 argued that while the Westminster Assembly held mainly to the normal day view, it did not make that a constitutional requirement. Hence, they argued the non-literal views are allowable within the pale of Westminster Orthodoxy. This makes the matter rely upon the exegesis of Genesis 1 and 2 rather than on the secondary non-inspired standards. Now, to say that it's allowable doesn't mean that each view is equally tenable or defensible. I hold, and I think you know this, a normal day view, a 24-hour view. I am convinced from Scripture that that's what Genesis 1 means. I believe Genesis 1 is historical narrative. And I get that from the fact that it says day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. Seems like the history of the first week of the world to me. And it's got all the earmarks, not of poetry, but of narrative, of a story which has chronological time markers in it to move you from the beginning of the week to the end of the week. And so as I read Genesis 1, I read it as a historical narrative of the first six normal days. And those normal days included one revolution of the earth upon its axis. There was morning and there was evening. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. And that historical narrative helps us then to interpret this as a normal week of normal length, so that when you get to the fourth commandment, the analogy between God's creation week and our work week is fitting. Because we are told to pattern our work week off of God's first original work week. And if we're comparing apples to oranges, then that doesn't make quite as much sense to me. So there is, I think, good exegetical ground to say it ought to be considered as a normal, ordinary week of six 24-hour days plus then the Sabbath. There are brothers in our denomination who I respect and love, who I accept, that hold a different view. And from their study of Scripture, they have come to different conclusions than I have reached. And I love them, though I don't necessarily agree with them. And I accept them as good-hearted Christian ministers of the gospel, though we have a difference of opinion here on the interpretation of this. My appeal has been, and I've made this appeal publicly in the past, brothers, let us sit down with our Bibles and let's work through this to a conclusion so that we can be of one mind and heart on this vital matter. And when I made that appeal to the Presbytery of Michigan and Ontario over a decade ago, my request, my appeal was rejected and scoffed at. And I have a real difficulty knowing why would brothers who love each other and who are committed alike to the Word of God, why would we not sit down and work through this difference to some agreeable conclusion? And if I'm wrong, show me I'm wrong. If you're wrong, well, let's have that out in the open too. Let's work through this to come to a point where we have agreement, where we can stand together on this vital interpretive point. But for some reason, there are some who are very reluctant to do that. And yet I think that's what's necessary. We shouldn't just agree to disagree. We should work through our disagreements until we can be of one mind. And I would welcome the opportunity to sit down and talk with brothers who hold different viewpoints and to hear them out. And I've tried to study it and understand where they're coming from and what they're saying. and I keep coming back to some hard questions that are left unanswered. Well, let's sit down and work this out, because this is important. So that's something to be praying about, that the day would come where the Orthodox Presbyterian Church would say, you know, we need to revisit this with a view to maybe settling our differences, if at all possible. And then we would have greater unity and a clearer witness to a world that is attacking us on this very point continually. Any questions or comments? Mark? Sure. Theistic evolution, which has been largely promoted by the Christian Reformed Church and now is kind of officially promoted by them, says that God created the world, but he did it through the method or means of evolution. So you have a God who is a creator, but he is using the evolutionary process to accomplish his creative work. And so then you get, in some senses, you get your cake and you get to eat it too, because you can still hold on to a sovereign creator God, and you can still be warmly accepted in the scientific community that demands adherence to the Darwinian system. And yet in doing that, it runs roughshod over Genesis 1 and 2. However you read Genesis 1 and 2, it cannot be the millions, maybe billions of years needed for Darwin's system to really work. Now, the interesting thing is, while all this is going on in the theological world, behind the scenes in the scientific world, there is evidence of a changing paradigm where even scientists are saying, Darwin really is wrong. And his explanations don't fit the facts. And we need a different paradigm to explain this. Part of the reason why intelligent design has kind of arisen. So while the world is kind of pushing beyond Darwin and saying Darwin just got it wrong, there are some elements within the church that are still so in love with Darwin that they want to force Darwin to become a church officer, to make him one of the patron saints of the doctrine of creation. And our denomination, and I am very thankful for this, says theistic evolution cannot be, period, at all, because it destroys so many things. Any other comments or questions? If you have more questions about the OPC and its position, its study report, I would be glad to interact with you one-on-one in person, or you could take me out for dinner. I mean, that would be nice. Maybe some seafood. Seafood and the doctrine of creation just go together real well. My door is open. I'm happy to talk with you. So if this is maybe a bit unsettling to you, if you don't understand how our denomination holds the position it holds, let me give you further input. Well, you give me further input.